by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so this is a time in which in silent prayer we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration. We can ask Him to teach us this evening. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You for this church, this family of believers that You have given us, where we can come together and pray for one another. And Father, of course, we offer tremendous thanks tonight for the birth of Clara Lee Spencer. We thank You that mother and father and grandparents and friends are all doing well. We thank You for that little one coming into the world. And Father, we also thank You that You have provided for us the opportunity to grow in Your grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening as we come together, dependent by faith on Him. We thank You, we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 19, as we noted, James is addressing believers. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." The if there is a third-class condition if, indicating that there will be the potential for believers to stray from the truth. And we have spent really quite a bit of time examining that over the past couple of weeks. And even our Bible conference with Pastor Herman Maddox really dealt with that subject, that whole subject of straying from the truth. And then it also looks at the potential of there being a believer to turn him back. So we really see in verse 19 two believers, one who has strayed from the truth, one who has had, who now has the opportunity to help turn him back. And then in verse number 20, addressing the one who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. And we noted from the passage in Colossians chapter 3 as well as Romans chapter 8 that a believer who has strayed from the truth, a believer who sets his mind on things of the flesh, who ends up getting into a perpetual state of carnality or being out of fellowship, that is not only temporal death, but that can also lead to actual physical death. And so it ends up, it goes from straying from the truth, it ends up in death. And with that, we saw that while a person was on that path from straying from the truth towards death, that there are a number of things that come in, including what Herman taught us so much about, stress, anxiety, and depression, all those things that are set upon the flesh and are the mindset of the flesh and thinking about things in terms of the flesh. And then also what we studied here a number of years ago, which are the lifestyles of anger, fear, and shame. And we noted that these really do fit with both SAD, stress, anxiety, and depression, and what I used on Sunday morning, which is FADS, F-A-D-S, and that is frustration, anger, depression, and stress. And the believer who is out of fellowship will gravitate towards these as really coping mechanisms, his problem-solving devices. And he is going to be gravitating towards those trying to ease the pain of really being out of fellowship without recognizing that all he needs to do is change the channel. Take his mind from being set upon the things of the flesh, change the channel to his mind being set upon the Spirit, things of the Spirit. So instead of doing that and changing the channels from to a faith mindset, people will work to cover these up. And they work to cover them up, and they get involved in the various fads. And we noted on Sunday that what is a fad? A fad is something that lasts for a little while. You kind of go from one thing to something else to something else. That's what a fad is. And fads are very short-lived. You think they're all important when you're involved in them. You think they're really just the solution to everything. But it's a fad, and we have fads in psychology. We have fads in psychotherapy. There's different types of pop cultural fads, different ways of dealing with things that are fads. And in Christianity, we also have lots of fads. Anybody that does any work in the area of cults, you see the cult fad. It just goes from one thing to another thing to another thing to something else. And sometimes these things all come back around again. I remember years ago when the whole era of Lordship Salvation first reared its apostate head on the scenes of theology, that J. Vernon McGee, who'd been around a long, long time, and Dr. McGee said, you know, I dealt with this decades ago. He said, only we called it something different. We called it commitment theology or commitment salvation. He said, but the same thing was being said back then, you know, 50 years ago is being said now. And, of course, he was a bulwark for faith alone and Christ alone. He was solid, so solid in that area. Because he said, well, I argued all this when I was in my 20s. And now that I'm in my 80s, I can argue it again. Because it comes around. We have dealt with the errors of dispensationalism, or those who consider dispensationalism an error, and they have had for years, they always called it covenant theology. Well, I always thought that was a real bad name for it, because I think dispensationalists believe in the covenants more than the covenant theology folks do. So now they have a new name for it. Just kind of comes around again. Now it's called, if you haven't heard the name, it's replacement theology. That's the new name, and the idea is that the church has replaced Israel, which, of course, does, by the way, open the door to, and don't let anybody tell you it doesn't, it opens the door to anti-Semitism. And if you want to learn a little bit about more of that, I got a doctorate dissertation sitting on my shelf you can read. But it's just the same thing. It's a fad. And people have fads, ways of making themselves feel better. And so they jump from one thing to another. But in this, dealing with anger, fear, and shame, there's basically four ways of self-protection or coping, and that is self-protection, denial, demanding, and pretense. Now, Sunday morning in Mark chapter 12, we've seen a lot dealing with the last one, pretense. Because there we see the religious leaders, they're hiding behind the mask. They're hiding behind some pretense. And a lot of Christians do that. Perhaps we find ourselves falling into that trap and thinking we have to be something other than what we are. That might begin with the thought, well, God will not accept me the way I am, and so I have to act like I'm something different. Or that others in the church, boy, if people in the church really knew the type of person that I was, they would never accept me. Yes, yes, we would, because we know what type of people we are. And so it's easier to accept what type of person you are. And so a lot of Christians live behind a pretense. There are others who get involved in demanding. Demanding is a real good way to cover up an anger lifestyle, a lifestyle of anger, because you just get into demanding. And people sometimes even joke about it. They say, oh, well, they're a real A-type personality. You know, they're just, that's just the way they are. They want everything. You know, it's either their way or the highway. And if they get into some position in business or in athletics or coaching or what have you, where they can live that way, then they might even be admired for their demandingness. People might even say, well, you know so-and-so. Boy, everything's got to be his way. And they just accept that, where the person is really angry. That's what they are. They're just angry, and they're covering it up with just demanding. And then, of course, denial. I think all of us have dealt with that before. We know that even in 1 John chapter 1, that's the issue there that surrounds confession of sin. Why do we need to confess our sins? Because we deny our sins. We deny not only that we've sinned, we even deny we're sinners. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. And so there's a lot of denial that goes on. And people deny. And then self-protection. Self-protection is a way of dealing with the lifestyle of fear. Because what you do there is you just build into your life everything which is within a comfort zone. And you live within that comfort zone, and you never get out of that comfort zone, because you know within that comfort zone, you are safe, you're protected. And the problem is life for you gets very, very small. And God might have tremendous ministry for you outside of that comfort zone. Remember, God has not called us to comfort. He has called us to commitment and to contentment. And we can be very content, even in the most difficult situations. The Apostle Paul certainly was, wasn't he? I mean, whether he was in prison or being beaten or being falsely accused or being shipwrecked or being this or being that, he said, in every state I am in, therein to be content. When you can say that, you know that you're living outside the comfort zone. A lot of people just build in self-protection. No, I don't do that. Why? Well, I'm afraid. That's what they're really saying. Oh, I just don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. You know, now some things, of course, we use common sense, of course, you don't do things that are foolish or stupid. But you know, I can't tell you the number of times people have said to me and said, well, I'd love to go to Africa with you, but really, I'm just too afraid. And you go, well, you know, hey, I was too the first time, but I knew that God wanted me to go. So I went. And we're getting ready to go to Liberia this winter, probably about the end of February. Herman and I will be going to Liberia. Now, we're taking a team of people into Ghana. But if you know your maps, Liberia is just one country away. And so he and I are going to go to Liberia. Now, you go to any website on Liberia, and up will pop a State Department warning saying we advise Americans not to travel to Liberia. You know, but we believe that God wants us to go. There are people there who want to be trained, who want to be taught. And we had the same warnings about Nigeria years ago, too. So, I mean, you know, and Cuba, been there a couple times. And the State Department strongly advises you do not go to Cuba. So, but we went, and we had a wonderful time. So that you people build in that self-protection. But really, all they're doing with all of these is it's just an expression of frustration, anxiety, depression, and stress, trying to deal with life from a very weak position rather than from the position of strength in Christ. I was talking to somebody today, this morning, about our economic situation. Folks, I don't know if you realize it, but it is very unusual, and it is very bad. Any of you that have any investments in the last 10 days, whether you're in bonds or stocks, you've basically lost 10% in 10 days. 10%. More in 4 days? One of our CPAs is going less time than that, and it's like, whoa. I don't know how much it's down over the whole year, but I heard something today on the news that they said that this is parallel to the drop it took in 1929. You know, it's not as quick, but it's as much as the percentage. You know, so, well, I told the person, I said, well, of all the places that we could live, I'm glad I do live here in the United States. I'm glad I'm in America. And more importantly, I'm glad I'm in Christ. And that's really more important. We can be glad we're in America, but we can also be glad we're in Christ. And so we are living in difficult times. A lot of people, you remember hearing stories about 1929? People jumping out of buildings? You know, when they lost their fortune, they jumped out of buildings? Well, I just heard on the news last night that there was a man in California who was a stockbroker who lost so much, he felt the only way out was to kill himself. And then he got this idea in his head that, well, he didn't want to leave his family without anything, so he decided to kill all of them, too. So he killed off his family and then committed suicide over financial issues. You know, it's difficult times. That's why I encourage you. We need to pray for each other. As a local church, we need to be praying for each other. Because I don't see anybody on the horizon that's going to make things automatically better. But all this frustration, jumping from one cover-up to another, is why we also have in verse 20, that there would be a multitude of sins. Now, I think you can see what I've described here as a person is in this cycle, and they're just building up stress, anxiety, and depression, and they're going from straying from the truth towards death, that there's going to be a lot of sins in this. There's going to be sins of lying. There's going to be sins of the tongue. There's going to be overt sin. There certainly is all kinds of mental attitude sin involved in this. So James says, let him who knows, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, will cover a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Now, the word for multitude is actually the Greek word plethora. When you use that word, you're really using a Greek word, plethora. It's almost spelled exactly the same way in Greek as it is would be in English. This shows us, by the way, that it's not some psycho-Bible system in which we explore the hidden self and end up blaming others. No, we don't blame others. We blame ourselves. We know that we have sinned. We know that we have made bad decisions. But we also know that we are forgiven at the cross. That we are forgiven. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we have a very similar passage that says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude. And that's the same word for cover, same word for multitude, a plethora of sins. Cover in both of these passages, in 1 Peter and as well as in James 5, is the Greek word kalupto. And Kalupto is divined by Spiros Zodiotis, who does a pretty good job of defining Greek words since he's Greek, as causing a multitude of sins to be overlooked and not punished. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at the word, the statement that is used here, you probably will recognize immediately that he's not saying that the sins are forgiven. He said that back in James chapter 5, verse 15, as noted on the projector. In James chapter 5, 15b, it talked about the believer who had been weak. He had strayed from the truth. He had been out of fellowship for a period of time. And it says that, and if he had committed sins, this is upon the time of his recovery, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, I just want to ask you, which would you rather be? Would you rather be forgiven of your sins or have your sins just covered up? I think it's obvious. We'd rather be forgiven. And that is what God says he does with our sins. They are forgiven. So I have to conclude that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and in James chapter 5, verse 19, verse 20, when the person is said that sins are covered up, that's not in the presence of God, because in the presence of God, his sins are what? Forgiven. That's in the presence of other people. That's in the presence of other people. And so in the presence of others, his sins are covered. So the covering of a multitude or a plethora of sins is not in God's eyes, but in the eyes of other believers. And that is what Peter had in view in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. That's why he said, our care for a fallen believer, our love for them, will cause us to put aside any sins they committed, even against us. We will look at those sins as being in the past. They are covered over. They are covered over. Now, we all have memory, don't we? When I talk to people about forgiving others, people say, well, I want to forgive them, but I have memory. And because I have memory, I can remember what they did to me. And every time I remember what they did to me, I get angry. I get upset. It bothers me. Well, maybe we should start using the term that those sins are covered over, that they're covered up. Because indeed, you probably won't forget them. Now, when you get older and you start to forget stuff, maybe you will. Maybe that's one of the advantages of getting older. But you might just forget them, or as time goes on, they were certainly lessened in your memory. But love covers over a multitude of sins. And a multitude of sins, according to James, these will be covered. Now, if I took something and I covered it up, I was almost thinking of doing this, but I don't have anything to cover it up with. I was looking around for some props today and couldn't really find anything. So use your imagination. Okay, let's say we take this coffee cup, and everybody sees this as a coffee cup. This is not just a coffee cup. This is a Ferrari coffee cup, right? And I set it there, and let's say I cover it over with something. Now, those of you who have seen it, you'd say, well, I know what's under that. I know it's a coffee cup filled with about half a cup of coffee. Now, let's say somebody walks in and all they see is the covering. Would they know what's under it? No, they wouldn't know. Unless you walked up to them and said, hey, do you know what's under the covering? No, what? A coffee cup. Oh, really? Ooh, what kind of coffee cup? A red and black and white Ferrari coffee cup. Oh, my. Isn't that the way we do with sins? Sins are covered up. Anybody else that comes along, they don't even know what's under the covering. You do. You have memory. You know what's there. So with you, you have to make constant decisions. I'm gonna leave that covered up. Now, I'm not going to go up there and peek under it. It's still there. No, I'm going to leave it covered up. It's going to be covered up. And, you know, if I set this here and I covered it over with, let's say, a black piece of cloth and just set it there, you'd probably even forget it was there after time. Everybody becomes so common that you wouldn't even think of it being there. Unless Ed came and sat down. That's where he usually sits. So you just forget about it. But more important, I think, it's that somebody else that comes along and might be a little snoopy, might be, nope, that's covered up. They don't even know what it is. And chances are they won't even care. So I think we need to maybe change our vocabulary with other people. When we know the people have sinned and their sin maybe has come against us. Remember what James said earlier. We all fall. And when you fall and you're in a crowd, you're going to fall against other people. Now, if you're falling, if you're on a desert island all by yourself and you fall, well, you know, you don't fall against anyone. But in a local church where we have association with other people, when you do fall, you're going to fall against others. And sometimes somebody's going to sin against you. It's covered. When they have been turned back, that sin is covered over. It's covered over. We cover another's sins. And too often, we do that only when it seems beneficial to us. Oh, yes, I'm setting that person's sin behind. You bet. But then when it would benefit us in one way, we're there ripping the cover off. Well, do you know what they did? They can't be trusted. Don't you know what they did? On and on. We need to cover sins up. When we start uncovering them, that is not love, and that is not love that covers a multitude of sin. If God has forgiven sin, I think at least we can cover them up, don't you? We can cover them up. And we don't bring them up. Okay, now, at verse 19, let's shift to the one now who turns him back. Let's look at that guy. It said, really, in verse 19, there's two people mentioned. There's the one who sins, and then there's the one who turns him back. The objective is stated. The objective stated, turn him back. Stray from the truth is an aorist tense. It happens in a point of time. You make a bad decision. And remember, we've already studied different ways you begin to stray from the truth. Now, probably as we look at those, we might stray a little bit. Then we catch ourselves. We admit our sin. By faith, we return to fellowship. We keep getting back in. But here, the person has strayed from the truth, you might say, once too often. They made a decision, and now they're out there, out of fellowship. But also, we have an aorist tense, a point in time, the one turning them back. Turning back is an aorist tense. And so these are viewed as actions taking place at a point in time because they involve decisions that have to be made. In the case of straying from the truth, it's a bad decision. A bad decision. Which is probably compounded by other bad decisions, but begins with a bad decision. And with the point of being turned back, that also is a decision. Realize that any decision that we make involves faith. Now, the word turns, that is in verse 19, and turning in verse 20, is a word that means to turn from something to something. It is the Greek word epithephero. Epithephero. And it can be a negative. It can be used in the scriptures as a negative. For example, in Galatians 4:19. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So there is a turning back that is a negative. You turn back from something to something, from that which is good, from that which is in Christ, to that which is in the flesh. And most often, however, it's turning from those things that are part of God to God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:19, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So there is a positive turning. From idols, you turned away from idols. You turned to a living and true God. You got rid of the idols. And so it is viewed as a synonym to repentance or change of mind. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and return. It's translated return there, but it really is turn, same word we have in James chapter 5, that your sins may be wiped away in order that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So we see that in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that the turning of one who has strayed from the truth can come about only after they have made an individual decision to change their mind regarding what is true. You have to give a person an option in this whole idea of turning, to turn one from one thing to something else. Now, they've been straying from the truth, and really they've got involved probably in something else that they think is true, some other system, something they're putting their faith in. It could be psychology, psychotherapy. It could be politics. It could be the economy. Yeah, that's a good one. It could be some world religion. It could be humanism. It could be another worldview. Realize that we are living in a time where there are about 7 different worldviews that are held by Americans. You know, we are not unified in our worldview. And there is a Christian worldview, even though most of the people who hold other worldviews say, oh, it's not a worldview. It is. And maybe one of these days we'll get into studying the different worldviews. But there's about 7 different worldviews, and only one of them have to do with Christ. Some of them have to do with religion. Some of them have to do with Marxism. Some of them have to do with socialism. Some of them have to do with humanism. There's different worldviews. You who have recently been to college, you probably have been inundated with all of them. And if you have kids in college right now, I guarantee you they are being brainwashed. They are being taught all of them by one professor or another. But there's a lot of worldviews out there. And so we have these people who are strayed from the truth. So they're involved in something else. It could be fads. It could be sads. It could be anger, fear, and shame, self-protection, denial, demanding, pretense. But they're involved in something else. They have gotten involved in some other truth. You have to. One thing you do in helping them turn back, you give them another option. An option that they did have at one time, that they didn't know about at one time. You just remind them of that option. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the truth you once embraced. There's times when I'm counseling with people, and you know I don't do a whole lot of that. Some of it's just more conversation than counseling. But there are times that I have to take people back to salvation. Go back to ask them, well, do you remember when you believed in Christ? You know, what was going on at that time? You believed something to be true. You believed that the only way you could get to heaven was by putting your faith alone in Christ alone. You believed in that at that time. Maybe you have to go back to that. Maybe you have to go back. You have to give them something that they can turn to. You have to give them something that they can turn to. Now, that's getting into a little bit of how you actually help turn a believer from the truth. That's why you have to be a more mature believer. That's why you have to be somebody who can give them the truth, saying, this is your other option. You've been going this way. You've been going the way of the world, the way of the flesh. Here is the other option. Isn't that what Herman spent so much time with us last week talking about? Here's the channel. You got all these FM channels, faith, flesh, mindset channels. And now you also have, or no, that's the faith mindset. See, I always get those mixed up. The Adamic, the AM channels were the Adamic mindset, and the FM channels were the faith mindset. Is that right? Okay. And yet all these AM channels, you got to switch to the one true FM channel. You ever have a radio that only had AM? Yeah. Some of us are old enough to remember that we had cars that way, right? I remember one car that I had an AM radio and an 8-track in it. So I was uptown. My old 50 Chevy, though, it had AM. That was all it had. Didn't even have any FM. You have to give them an FM channel. And a believer has that FM channel that they can turn to. And so that is the thing. You can help another believer, but it's an individual decision they have to make regarding the truth. The believer who is filled with the Spirit, the more mature believer, can help in this, but recognize they can't do it for the person. So let's look at some principles in restoring another believer. First of all, for a believer to help another believer return to fellowship, a relationship must first exist. This is not something that is done. It's not something you walk up to somebody and say, you know, I perceive that you're out of fellowship, that you've strayed from the truth. I want to help restore you. No, doesn't work that way. Remember the pattern that has been given us in James chapter 5. Earlier we were told that the one who is weak is the one who makes the decision to call for the more mature believer. In that case, the elders of the church. He recognizes his weakness and he makes the decision to go out and call for them. So again, a relationship must first exist. Now, if you are good friends with a person, and I'm gonna emphasize that, really good friends with a person, really close with another person, you have a lot of history together. Now, you might be in a position to approach them and say, you know, I think something is wrong. I perceive that spiritually you're not doing real well. You have to have a very, very strong relationship to do that. I mean, let's face it. If you're in that, and I think all of us have been in that situation of weakness. I think all of us perhaps have taken a few steps over at times into straying from the truth. We've known it. We can look back on that. And you didn't need somebody coming up to you that you didn't even know and saying, hey, I want to help you get back in fellowship. And I watch your reaction. Hey, there's nothing wrong with me, buddy. You know, bug out. I don't need any help. But we will listen to those people that we are close to. And so I cannot emphasize this enough. A relationship must first exist. If you're going to help somebody, we're talking about helping those who you have a relationship with. And I'm talking about a relationship that's even stronger than being members of the same church. You know, I'm talking about a relationship that is very strong. And I hope all of you have those types of relationships with other believers that you're that close to. That you really know that you could, in times of peril, that you could approach them and say, you know, I think something's wrong. I'm seeing that something is wrong. Can I help you? And they would be willing to listen and accept that help. So this is something that I really have to emphasize. A relationship must first exist. Secondly, we, the person who is restoring another believer, excuse me, in this relationship, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to have demonstrated spiritual concern for the believer who's out of fellowship. You need to make it as easy as possible for the believer who's out of fellowship to be turned back. This means you don't criticize, you don't malign them for their sins. What are we told? If you turn them back, it covers a multitude of sins. If a person realizes that they've strayed from the truth, a person realizes they're weak in the faith, they probably don't have to be reminded that they've sinned. They know it. They know it. And so you need to make it easy for them, for the believer who is out of fellowship, to be turned back. How easy does God make it? Very, very easy. He doesn't make it hard. He says, recognize you have a need and then trust me to fulfill that need. Just as you were saved. How hard was it for you to get saved? Not very hard. How much faith did it take for you to get saved? It is measurable. We're told in the Gospels how much it took. How much? A mustard seed. How big is that? Little itty bitty. Remember, just about that big. Little tiny. That's all it took. So now you're a believer. Now you're out of fellowship. How hard is it going to be to get back in fellowship? It's not any harder than getting saved. That was the biggie, getting you saved. But isn't it interesting that most believers turn that around? They turn it around. They say, yeah, well, it's easy to get saved. But, oh, man, now to get restored? Well, let's see. You got to take this course. You got to take that. You got to go through these steps. You got to go through this, go through that, on and on and on. Whenever I teach this on the mission field, I have so much fun because I always ask the people that are there, what's the worst sin in the whole Bible? The worst, absolute worst sin in the whole Bible. You should hear them bring up things like, you know, adultery and murder and drinking and, you know, all these things, stealing. I mean, they'll just bring up everything. Very rarely will they hit upon what really is the worst sin that is in the whole Bible. And the guy who committed it just didn't do it once. He did it three times. Hint. Who is it? Peter. Three times he denied he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so in his presence. It says that the Lord looked at him the third time. The third time the Lord looked at him from inside the building to outside to the courtyard. Three times. His best friend, the one who he was professing that very evening, That you don't have to go to the cross, I'll go. You know, I'll die. You know, they won't do this. I'll go the distance with you. Do you know him? No, not me. Well, you're a Galilean. Aren't you one of his disciples? Me? No, I don't even know the guy. I'm just here getting my hands warmed over the fire. Three times. How many days, how long did it take, first of all, for him to be restored to the other disciples? That we know. From the day of the crucifixion to the day of the resurrection. And I've always been amazed that he was with the most devout disciple that day, John. Remember, John was the only one that really stuck it through all the way. He was there at the cross. He was the only one. And I think that's why, by the way, that John did not die a martyr's death, that John died of old age, because he witnessed the greatest martyrdom ever. He was there at the cross. Anyway, just my theory. But he was with Peter that day. The other disciples were with Peter that night. And we're told that Jesus met with him that day. We're not told anything about the content of that meeting, but we're told he met with them. And then, 40 days later, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus not only has very clearly restored him to fellowship, he gives him three opportunities to profess his love for him, and then he gives him a position of authority within the church. Now, that would just blow some people's mind. Oh, well, we can let him back in, but we can't give him any position of authority. Peter, the worst sinner that ever lived? Oh, no. We can let him back in, but he's got to sit on the back rows. You know, well, he could never hold office. He could never do this, never do that. 40 days. I remember I was with some of our kids on a mission trip one time. We were coming back from Africa, and a couple of them were just talking, and they started to criticize somebody who did something, some idol, some singer or something that did something. And we were standing on a street corner in London. I remember it so clearly because the one young lady turned to the other and she just said, 40 days. I kind of, 40 days. 40, she said, 40 days. It's been over 40 days. You know, so that's how long it took to restore Peter to a position of leadership. But you see, we are so good at thinking, oh no, we have to make it real hard. You know, I remember hearing they have to show the fruit of repentance. Doesn't that sound nice? That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Well, they need to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. And people hear that and they go, oh yes, that's what they need to do. No, they don't. They're forgiven, their sins are covered, they're restored. What do? Love covers a multitude of sins. This spiritual concern, how is that demonstrated? It's in mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation with no judgment. It's an attitude that is set beforehand, an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of reconciliation, an attitude that says the sins are covered. There is going to be no judgment. We cannot help restore a believer to fellowship if we're judging them. That just won't work. We cannot do it. The help that will be offered on the basis of spiritual love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, the environments of spiritual love will be the rule, not the exception. They will be the rule and not the exception. You will have a love that is patient, a love that is kind. And that type of love will draw other people into it. You know, every one of us have messed up. Every one of us have done something at one time or another that has really been stupid. That has been clearly sin. And when others know about it, and maybe it's been against others, or maybe it's been in the presence of others, you know, what's going to draw us? Somebody there with a big club wanting to beat us up, telling us how we're such a terrible sinner, you're so horrible, judging us, maligning us, criticizing, gossiping about us? Or are you going to be drawn to someone who is patient in his kind? That's the type of person you're going to be around. In Romans chapter 2, Herman's teaching on this, and he spent a number of hours with it already. He and I were talking about it just the other day, and we talked about it when he was here. It says, have you forgotten the kindness of God? That it is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. And he's saying that. Have you forgotten that? Have we forgotten that? It's not judgment that's going to lead people to repentance. It's not criticism. It's not beating them up. It's the kindness. The kindness that is going to lead people to repentance. So this is all an expression of spiritual love. Number 5, we can give them the tools. And again, that is giving them the other option, the truth. We can give them the tools to do this, but they must make the decisions themselves. They have to make the decision. This is an act of faith on their part. So in helping a believer who is strayed from the truth, we can give them the tools, which is the truth, to do this, but they must make the decisions themselves. You might have to tell them. They might have been out there for so long, and they might have racked up all kinds of sin. They might have to really be convinced that they are forgiven. You might have to take them to passage after passage after passage where we have the declaration of forgiveness for a believer. That maybe is the truth that they need. They might need to see that they are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, by God. They might need to see maybe some of the examples of other people who've sinned and been restored. And whenever anybody comes to me and says, oh, God can never use me again, I can say, yeah, he couldn't use David either after David sinned. But he did, didn't he? In helping turn a believer back who has strayed from the truth, we can give them the tools. In helping another believer, we must ourselves not be distracted. The best help we can give is the help that is found in spirit and in truth. We do not want to be distracted. We do not want to be distracted. When a believer is restored to fellowship, they are delivered from temporal death. And that faith restoration cleanses them from all unrighteousness and covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. And so when a believer is restored to fellowship, they're delivered from temporal death and they are cleansed from all their unrighteousness. Their sins are covered. Their sins are covered. They need to realize that they're forgiven, and then we need to help them realize their sins are covered. Verse number 20. Let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his ways, and he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Verse 20 really gives us the value of verse 19. When we minister to a believer who is out of fellowship, we do a work that is considered of utmost value to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the value the Lord placed on returning one lost sheep of the flock. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 through 13, he said, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain," and that would be leaving them in charge of the under-shepherds, "and go and search for one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray." The Lord is in the business of bringing back stray sheep. Isn't that good to know? He is in that business. And he allows us to participate in that if we can do it with spiritual love. And then, of course, we have seen already the two things that occur when this happened. We are saved from death. And remember, he's talking to believers. And so this is not permanent separation from God, but this is temporal death of the believer. This can also lead to, of course, sin unto death. And then secondly, the restoration will also cover a multitude of sins. J. Vernon McGee used to say that with our sins, God has dumped them into a deep fishing hole, and he's posted a sign that says, "No fishing." The issue is, have we done this as believers with those who have strayed from the truth, who have spent time out of fellowship? Do we also remind ourselves that there's no fishing? Now, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 are very similar to a passage that Paul would very soon, within probably the next year, write in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we have already studied at other times, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." I think what the Apostle Paul did, perhaps even having read what James wrote, remember they did know each other. When Paul went down to the Jerusalem council, James had already written the letter of James. Very likely Paul would have asked for a copy and read it as the first New Testament epistle. And so he was familiar with that. But what he does here in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 is typical of Paul. He adds a little bit more depth to it. He looks at it in a few different ways. He sees people being caught in any trespass. He then says, "You who are spiritual," what would James say? The elders, the more mature believers, "restore such a one," and that is everything that James has said and everything we've said from James. But then he adds, "in a spirit of gentleness," and we've already covered that in the sense that the believer is going to be drawn to a person who is gentle, not harsh. There is no judging. There is no maligning. There is no criticizing. A believer that's out of fellowship is going to want to get as far away from people like that as possible. As far away from people like that as possible. It always has hurt me. It has pained me when I hear about a believer who has gotten out of fellowship, gotten into sin, and now they're using the term embarrassed to come back to the local church. Because it's like, man, where else are you going to go? And I would hope that you know you would come back to those who would be loving and forgiving and covering and who would be accepting. That you would be the one lost sheep that has returned. And we would rejoice. We wouldn't stand there to criticize or malign. But it always pains me that I hear people say that. Well, I can't go back there. You know, I mean, after all, they're a bunch of saints, and look at me. No, we're all a bunch of sinners, who also happen to be saints. But that's a position. Now, he also says, look each one to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that's a very interesting statement. And as I've thought about that over the years, I've thought that there's probably three ways that we can be tempted. The first way is that we can judge and malign them. That we can get in to help them. And as we hear, perhaps, and trying to help them, where they've been, what they've done, there could be the tendency to judge them, to be critical of them, maybe even to gossip about them, to malign them to others. And so that is a temptation. That is a temptation. I have sat at my desk across the desk from some other people who have told me about the sin that they have gotten involved in, and I've almost come a couple times unhinged. It's like, what? You know, but I don't do that. Inside, I'm doing that. And on the outside, I'm just keeping I'm just nodding, you know, like the little doggy in the back of the car, you know, just nodding. And I'm thinking, man, I can't believe it. You know, the person doesn't need somebody to just jump. I can't believe you do that. What? You know, what? You did what? You stole this? You did that? You did, you know, what? They don't need that. And so it'd be very easy to get involved in judging. And so that's the first way. Second way, I think with people that we are exceptionally close to, we can actually enter into a sin of rationalizing and justifying their sin. Okay, now I know Herman used some pretty harsh examples last week. Maybe I can use one. Let's say a person comes to you and says, you know, I know I've been married, you know, for so many years, but I've been having an affair with Susie Q. Oh, anybody hear my name of Susie Q? No, good. That's that one. That kind of came out. I was hoping there wouldn't be. But, you sit there and you really like the person. They're a friend of yours. You know, you golf with them. You know, you're in the same club. You go camping, fishing with them and everything else. A really close friend. And you sit there and you think about it and say, yeah, I think if I was married to his wife, I probably would too. See what that is? Now, you wouldn't say that about anybody, but because the person is such a good friend. Now, I've seen people do this a lot with family members that have gone into homosexuality. You know, say, well, yeah, you know, I know it's sin, I know it's wrong, but, you know, this person, yeah, I found out that, you know, they came out of the closet or what have you. And, well, if you knew their background, if you knew this, if you knew that, maybe it's not really sin. Maybe, you know, on. I guarantee you, every person that has gone to the position of thinking that homosexuality is not sin has done it because somebody close to them has been found to be a homosexual, has been found in homosexuality. You know, somebody that I admire greatly, and I sat right across the table from him one time at lunch and heard him espouse how he did not think that homosexuality was wrong, was a sin, was a senator from the state of Arizona, who's now no longer with us. Mr. Conservative. Why? Because his favorite niece came out of the closet the minute she was a lesbian, and his complete thinking turned in his later years. Well, I don't think it's sin. It's just a choice and all that. You're born that way and everything else. You know, why do people do that? Well, because they do that because they care for the person so much that they rationalize the sin. That's number two. That can happen. It's very real. If you, by the way, if you're in a situation where you're helping restore a person and you find out you start to do that, realize that it's your soul that is in peril. Step away. Step back. Let pray for somebody else to step in. Because you've just, in a sense, proven that you're not going to be the person that's going to help them. How can you help restore them from something that if all of a sudden you begin agreeing it's okay that they do? You know, you gotta just step back and say, okay, wait, I gotta get my head straight here spiritually. I gotta go spend some time in the Word because I'm beginning to take things I know clearly, you know, are wrong. You know, somebody goes out and steals a loaf of bread because they're hungry. Well, I guess that's okay. You know, I mean, after all, they were hungry. And the baker has lots of bread. So maybe it's okay. No, it's not. It's still theft. I remember a person one time, he was an assistant pastor in another state, and he actually told me one time, when I caught him in a lie, publicly on a Sunday morning, he told a lie. And I was happened to be visiting the church some. It happened to be in the same city I was in. And I went to him afterwards, and I asked him, I said, you know, what you said was a lie. He said, basically, he said, yeah, I know it was, but they couldn't handle the truth. That was kind of what his bottom line was. I mean, he finessed it somehow. Well, yeah, it wasn't really quite a lie. It was this, it was that, and on and on. It was a lie. It was a lie. So you see, that's the time you got to step back. That's the second way. The third way is that because of your involvement with the person, you can actually get involved in their sin. You can actually get involved in their sin. I never considered that until I had a young man tell me. He wasn't a young man at the time. He told me, but it was when he was a young man. He was in college. And he went off to college as a Christian, and he went off armed with his Bible and his tracts, and he was going to witness to the guys in the dorm and everything. He was going to lead lots of kids to Christ. And he went off, and he found out that most of the guys were getting together at night smoking pot. So he thought, well, maybe to really develop a relationship with them, you see it coming? I'll go smoke pot. And he did. He ended up, did he ever witness anybody? No. I asked him, I said, did you ever share Christ with anybody? He said, no. I just smoked a lot of good dope. And I thought, oh, that's good. Now, you might be able to think of some other examples where a person could actually get involved in their sin. I guess you could do that with drugs, probably with drinking, types of things. But you could actually get involved with them in their sin. So we really see, in a sense, why Paul says, watch out, look out, lest you too be tempted. Let me just end our study with just 5 points to give you, and what we're going to do on Sunday when we come back together in James is I'm going to give you a review of the whole book. I always like to end with a review. Hopefully with that you can think your way through the book. It's only 5 chapters. You should be able to do so pretty easily. But how can we help another fallen believer? One, eliminate any judgmental and arrogant attitudes on your part. First of all, you need to eliminate those. You need to admit them if you have them. You need to pray about them. Give them over to the Holy Spirit. And do not move. Do not be any help. You won't be any help at all until you are confident those have been eliminated. And here you can depend upon the Holy Spirit. Remember, too, that you are forgiven. And therefore, that would help in realizing that they too are forgiven. Do not try to be the Lord's rod of correction. That's not our job. Our job is not to bring discipline upon another believer. Now, if you have children, yes, you are to discipline your children. You know, if you're a coach or if you're a teacher or if you're a judge, yes, you have judgmental, you have disciplinary responsibilities. But I'm talking about normal relationships between believer to believer. You are not to bring discipline upon them. If God feels that child of his needs discipline, he will do it, and he will do it in grace. And if you get between God and the sinning believer, you just might get whacked. You ever do that with your kids? Go to whack one, and another one gets in the way. The old thing, before they strap kids in, the car seats and everything else, and we used to have, the back seat to me used to be like a big play area. I mean, first of all, cars were big. Floorboards were big, and then you had that neat package tray in the back you'd climb up in. And you know, we'd be scampering around in the back seat, and I remember mom or whatever parent I was with would just start reaching back and start whacking. And you might not have even been the one that was in the way, but you might have gotten back. You might not have been doing anything wrong, but you got whacked. Just think about that the next time you want to get between God and one of his children who needs discipline. You might get whacked. Number 3, be merciful as God has been merciful to you. Remember, we talk a lot about being grace-oriented. That is one of the most difficult concepts to define, and I would challenge you to find any place in the Scriptures where we are told that we have to exercise grace to others. We are to have gracious words, but to actually have grace to others. But we find a number of passages where we are to be merciful, and merciful says, I will not dish out, I will not give you what you deserve. And we can all do that. And I'll tell you something, I'd much rather somebody come to me when I've done something wrong, when I've sinned, I'd rather they say to me, I will be merciful to you, than, well, I'll exercise grace orientation to you. I'm going to say, how can you do that? You're limited. You're a man. You're a person. You're limited. You see, grace, for grace really to be grace, it has to come from a source that is unlimited. And the only source that I know that is unlimited is God. But you can, we can be merciful to one another. And that mercy says that when you do something against me, oh yeah, I might have every right to pop you in the nose. That might be my right, but I won't do it. As a matter of fact, I'll give you what you don't deserve. I'll forgive you. You know, I won't retaliate. I won't give you what you deserve. What happens when you go to court? What do you plead? Mercy. Give me mercy. You know, yes, I'm guilty. Give me mercy. Do not give me what I deserve, which would be the maximum sentence. And so we are to be merciful towards one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Be a friend with an attitude of fellowship. Because when one believer is out of fellowship, realize the whole body suffers. The whole body suffers. Be a friend with an attitude of fellowship. We need to listen to them, talk with them, share with them the Word of God, encourage them to pray, encourage them to faith, and pray with them. And so we need to be a friend with an attitude of fellowship, knowing that when one believer is out of fellowship, the whole body suffers. And then point number 5, once fellowship is restored, move on, forgetting that which is behind. That's what we see in James chapter 5:20. That's what Paul also mentioned in Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, forgetting what is behind in your life and in the lives of others, and then pressing on, pressing on. So when a believer is back in fellowship, be ready to move on. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. We'll pick it up with a review of James on Sunday morning at 9:30. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have had fellowship in your word. We would ask that the things that we have studied become an intricate part of our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.